Since the fall, sin's curse has produced a world of insecurity. If you even think about us, we're a blessed people, are we not? We're blessed to live in the United States of America. We have far more than most people in the world can even imagine, let alone what they think. And yet we spend a lot of mental, physical, and financial energy and effort to produce food and financial security, to produce physical and personal security, to produce health security, to produce cyber and identity security, to produce national and global security, to produce economic and environmental security. And yet, insecurity remains, doesn't it? We're not guaranteed what the market will do tomorrow or the next day. And despite our best efforts, sin's reign in man's mortal mind and in man's mortal flesh and in the very makeup of the earth because of the curse cause our health to fail, cause our bank account to be dwindled, cause our jobs to move away, cause our possessions to wear out or even be stolen, cause our peace to be taken by war, cause our food to be taken by greed or by drought. And it's no wonder that in a world that's so full of insecurity, we struggle with eternal security. And this is despite the overwhelming assurances of our Creator. It just seems natural for us to assume that in a world that's beset by temporary insecurity, that eternal security is not possible. But the truth of the matter is, it's a guaranteed promise. And as Jude concludes his writing, he returns to where he began. And he assures his brothers and sisters in Christ that God is more than capable, more than able to secure them yesterday, today, and for all eternity. And for this, Jude says, is our common praise. That's the big idea of Jude's conclusion, is that Christ's eternal security and temporal sanctity are cause for common praise among the saints. Believer, you can praise God for His salvation because it sanctifies you temporarily and it saves you eternally. And Jude says, regardless of the ungodliness that you see in the world, regardless of the ungodliness and the mercy that you have to show to the ungodly, God is worth glory and praise because He has saved you. And so this morning, as I read the last two verses of Jude, I want you to listen for the security that Jude reminds us of. And that this security is based on the glorious attributes of our God and our Savior. So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Where Jude writes this in verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forevermore. And the people said, Amen. Father, thank You for the security that You have promised us. You've guaranteed it. And we can take full confidence in who we are because of who You are. Lord, lead us to praise You with all our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Jude was written to urge believers to contend for the faith against godliness that was creeping into the church. It was perverting the grace of God, and it was even denying Jesus as Lord. Jude has come from talking about our great salvation and the contention that that brings and warning us against the condemnation that will result and coming from a calling that we have to now a conclusion that's fit for the ages. And he returns to the preferred topic that he really wants to talk about, the glory of God in our salvation. So he shifts his attention from what we're called to do in verses 17 through 23, that is to multiply mercy and love and understanding, to lay out the glory in what God has already done, the glory in what God is doing, and the glory in what God will do for all of eternity, because he is our Savior. Jude's praise is founded on God's temporary and eternal ability to save us from ungodliness. And he begins by saying, now to him who is able. Jude is not asking a question. Jude is making a statement. This is rhetorical. He's not asking it. He's saying, God is able. And the word able there is a term of power. Its root word is dunamai, from which we get the English word, anybody? Dynamite. The difference, though, is in the Greek, the dunamai doesn't mean explosive energy. It means energy that's under control and has the ability to accomplish whatever the task is at hand. And so Jude says that God is able to accomplish this. Not only that, but he puts it in a tense in which he tells us that it's ongoing and it's continuous. It's never ceasing within the time frame. And the time frame is found at the end of verse 25. Before all time, now, and forevermore, God is able to accomplish what he desires. And so that means past, that means presently, and that means in the future, that God has authority and ability to accomplish his saving work yesterday, today, and forever. And Jude begins with God's ability to keep us, believers, from ungodliness today. Praise God for keeping you from sinning. Praise God for keeping you from sinning. Keep is one of Jude's favorite words. It's come up in every single sermon over the last month. It means being in a securely guarded position. It means to be protected and to be protected from, whether that's in verse 1 or verse 6 or verse 21. God has the authority and the ability to protect you, Jude says, from stumbling. And stumbling is the idea of having fault. Jude uses it in the negative, so it's not having fault. And so Jude tells us, Christian, God has the authority, past, present, and future, to protect you from sinning, from practicing ungodliness. God has that power. Practicing ungodliness is Jude's primary concern as he sees it. It's what we're saved from, he says in verse 2. It's what we're to contend against in verse 4. It's what we're warned against in verse 15. And it's what our calling is to rebuke and to reject in verse 23. And Jude says, he says, God is more than able to keep you from sinning. John agrees. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning. And so the question is, if God can keep me from sinning, why do I sin? What's going on? Well, that's the riddle that Paul deals with in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. In Romans 7, Paul says, For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. In this vicious cycle, and if we end at chapter 7, we are going to be in a difficult, hard spot because there's no resolution. But thanks be to God that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's that hinge verse that then spurs us on to the rest of chapter 8, and he says, and he gives us the answer in chapter 8 in verse number 5 and 6 when he says, for those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For those who set their minds on the thing or on the flesh is death, that is separation from God. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And believer, God has equipped you to keep you from sinning by giving you his Spirit. And he is more than able, but you must be willing. You must be willing to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You must be willing to produce the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of the flesh. And Jude has actually already indicated this and told us this just in the previous verses as he tells us that we are to be praying in the Spirit. Galatians 5:6 agrees. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I think this is really, really cool. Because when you look at what Jesus says about this, he says, disciples, this is how you pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you want to be kept from sinning, if you want to be kept from stumbling, the way to do that is not to try harder. The way to do that is not to put more guardrails around yourself. The way to do that is not to just think, well, I can overcome this on my own. The way to do this is to walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you will pray in the Spirit. And when you pray in the Spirit is going to lead you to pray what Jesus says and says, lead me not into temptation, Lord, but deliver me from all evil. And when you are kept from temptation, how many sins do you commit? Zero. Zero. And he says, I've given it to you. I've given you the Spirit to indwell with, and when you pray with it, church, praise God that he keeps you from sinning or has the ability to keep you from sinning. It's offered to you, but are you willing? You are temporarily secured. He is the guarantor of our salvation. Walk by the Spirit. Jude goes on then to explain the eternal aspect of our salvation. Praise God that he's presenting you as sinless, he says. There is praise to our Lord because he presents us as sinless. Present means to be to place in the presence of all. To place in the presence of all. I want you to think about a wedding for a moment. The family has been seated within the congregation. The processional has taken place and now the attendants are up in front. And the pastor comes up and he says, all rise as the back doors open. And what does everybody do? They stand and they look back as the father presents his daughter, the bride. All eyes are on that bride. That's the picture that we might have when Jude says he presents us to the Father. But that's not the best part. That's not the best part. The best part is, he says, he presents us as blameless. And that word blameless means without fault. It's a term that is most often used to describe the character of Christ. It's a term that's used as a quality control mechanism for the sacrifices in the Old Testament, foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ as blameless. And here Jude says, God presents us, believers, before his glory, before his presence, as blameless. Theologians call this our positional righteousness. That is, we stand before God righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through faith in Jesus and his atoning sacrifice, in which we are declared righteous and accepted by God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by faith in his work, Romans 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. And that status, that presentation is unchanging. Past, present, and future. God is the one who saves and presents and keeps and judges, and my salvation is totally and utterly dependent upon him. That is in contrast to our practical righteousness, wherein fellowship is maintained or broken by adhering to the good works of the faith, Ephesians 2:10. Practical righteousness is temporary in our sanctification, and that's it keeps us from stumbling. Positional is eternal. Present is temporary. Or practical is temporary. And Jude says that we have a positional righteousness in which Christ says you are righteousness. And the wonderful truth of this is that God has not only secured you in salvation, but he has positioned you in righteousness. You've probably heard the statement that when God sees you, he sees Jesus. We get that from this verse and others. Because positional righteousness promises us the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we praise God because he presents you as himself, clothed in Christ's righteousness, so that when God thinks about you, when God sees you, when God deals with you, he's not thinking about you and seeing your works and seeing your flesh and seeing your sin and seeing your rebellious mind. He sees Christ's works. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's obedience unto death. Oh, and by the way, Jude says he does it with great joy. You know, God doesn't do that begrudgingly. He doesn't think of you and go, well, my contract says I got to look at Pastor Jeff through Jesus' righteousness, so I guess I better do that. That's not what joy means. No, he does it with the deepest sense of happiness and enthusiasm and fulfillment in your holiness. He's the father who's presenting his daughter to the congregation, and he's not begrudging her of 22 years of defiance and difficulty and duty. He's not making known her weaknesses and her faults and her deficiencies. No, he's saying, this is the best of her as the best of me. And I am joyfully giving her to you. That's Christ. Before God Almighty, the presence of the Holy One. He does it over and over and over again. Man, and if you can't praise God for that, check your salvation. Because that is amazing. Praise God, praise God, praise God. By his salvation, he presents us sinless. And that means we are eternally secure. His keeping and his presenting are all, though, because of his saving. And in verse 25, Jude reminds us that we ought to praise God for his saving you through Jesus Christ. Jude's sentence continues here. It's one long sentence, and it continues with that preposition, to our only God. Now, you'll notice wise is not in here like it is in Romans 16, and that makes sense because Jude is actually referring to the Shema here, or the hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, is one from Deuteronomy 6:4. And Jude is emphasizing the oneness of God bringing about our salvation from God. You see, the keeping and the presenting work is not of us, but is of God. It is him and him alone who saves you from your past sin and offenses. It is him and him alone who saves you from your present sins and offenses. And it is him and him alone who will ultimately save you from all of your sin and all of your offenses. He and he alone brings you into perfect relationship and fellowship and unity with him in glory. And it's fully realized through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, it's an afterthought of what he's already told us, where the ungodly deny Jesus as Lord. And he says, no, our Lord and his Lordship is what brings us before the Father securely. Peter says this in Acts 5 as he's before the Jewish rulers. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, friends, Jesus hung cursed on a cross unto bloody death, according to Scripture. He was raised gloriously from the dead and exalted to God, to the right hand of the Father as leader and Savior, so that through him and him alone, forgiveness of sin is universally offered by the repentance of sins. And the apostles testify to this, and the Spirit testifies to this for those who obey. And so Peter says, Repent and be saved. Act now, obey. This is the gospel in which you've received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And friend, I just compel you to give your life to Christ. Confess Him as your Lord and Savior, believing He died on the cross for your sin. He rose on the third day for your sin, so that you might temporarily be sanctified from sin and eternally saved from sin. Romans 10. Praise God for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love what Peter says about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. He says, you've been born again to a living hope. And then he says, in this rejoice. And the word rejoice literally means jump around. Enter house of pain. Some of you got that. Jump around. It's literally that exciting that you can't sit in your seat anymore. You have to stand up. You have to rejoice. You have to joyfully shout and praise. This is what the Philippian jailer did. And that's the word that was used, Jonathan, this morning when it says that he and his family rejoiced greatly. It literally means he and his family jumped around because they had received Christ as their Savior. And salvation is something that we ought to be excited about. It ought to be something that you ought to be excited about. It ought to be something that you study past, present, and future, its works, its effects, its result. Church, salvation is so much more than fire insurance. It's fire protection. It's fire retardant. It's a fire extinguisher. It comes with a built-in smoke detector called the Holy Spirit in which the batteries never, ever run out. Amen? Amen? It offers fire prevention plan to take out the flammable that is in your house and in your life, your flesh. And it offers to replace it with fire retardant material that is the Spirit and His fruit. All so that when your life's work is done and it's revealed by God's holy fire, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that every work built on the foundation of Christ will be rewarded as gold and silver and precious jewels. However, every work that's built on the flesh, he said, will be destroyed as wood, hay, and stubble. Church, we ought to praise God because He saved, He is saving, and He will save you to the uttermost. And He is more than able to save, to present, and to keep. Why? Well, Jude says, because He is reigning. And we praise God for reigning over all things for all times. Jude includes no verb here in verse 25, although our English includes the be verb. He says, be glory. And scholars have really debated over the absence of a verb here. Likely, though, it means that Jude is not attributing attributes to God. God's just, that's who God is. You can't give God glory because God is glorious. This is who God is, and he's able to do all of this because of who He is. And the point is that God is reigning over all things for all times, and He's more than able to do this because He is reigning. Because this is who God was, who God is, and who God forever will be. And so Jude gives these four qualities, and I think it's helpful, at least in my own mind, to take these backwards. And authority has to do with the right to decide for others. The right to decide for others. God's rules and commands must be obeyed by those who are under His jurisdiction. Now raise your hand if you are under God's jurisdiction. Everybody needs to raise their hand because we live in His creation, right? He created us. And authority simply means that one is in a position to order a command. It's not necessarily that they enact it or enforce that command. Maybe think of the president's sweeping executive powers that he's taken over the last 2 weeks, right? He sits at the resolute desk, and with his Sharpie, he just signs away. He orders and he orders and he orders. That's authority. He is in the position to do that. And so when God signs and makes executive order, right, here's his executive orders, if you will, take notice, because He has authority to give executive order. And I would remind you that his executive order is not intended for our harm, but is intended for our help and our holiness. Yet God's not president, is he? God is God. And not only does he possess the position, but he also possesses the physical might. That's referred in the term dominion just before authority. Dominion means mighty with great force and great strength. It's what Paul says when he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, in the dominion of his might. It's a favorite word of the writer of Hebrews. And he describes Christ's supremacy, his dominion over angels in 1:4, over the law in 7:19, over the new covenant in 7:22, as a mediator, as a promise giver, as a keeper in 8:6, as a sacrifice, he has dominion, as a possession in 10:34. He offers a better country than this earth, a better eternal life through a better blood. And 10 times throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer says he has dominion, which means he is greater than all things. Praise God for his dominion. His power is stronger and better and more worthy of communal praise than any other. He has the power not only to enact his executive order, but he has the power to enforce his executive order. He's the author of all revelation, both natural and special. When he speaks, all things obey him, animated or not, visible or not. Nothing can stand before his words, the scripture says. Praise God that he has dominion, because God's dominion makes him majesty. Majesty is an incredible word, but it begins with a Greek word, mega. That sound familiar? Means large. Means mighty. Means great in size. And the idea here is that God is mighty. He's not mighty in power. He's incomprehensible. The only other time that this term is used in the Bible is in Hebrews again, in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 8, where it's specifically placed in at the throne room setting before God. And it describes the majesty of the throne of God in heaven in which Christ is seated on the right hand. It means it's vast, it's huge, it's mega. God is majestic as his transcendent sovereign king over all things in creation. His heavenly throne qualifies him to have earthly dominion and earthly authority, for he is King of Kings, lowercase k, and Lord of Lords, lowercase l. And his majesty is glorious, and his dominion is glorious, and his authority is glorious, because he himself in Christ and in spirit and in Father are glorious. And so he says, glory. Glory here has to do with awe or weight of presence. It comes from the word doxa, which means doxa, from which we get our term doxology. And it describes the honor surrounding the Lord and his attributes, his works, his will, his way, his very being. And I don't mean this to mean that it describes being in his presence. I mean it that his very being is glorious. This is not an experiential thing. This is a statement thing. This is just who God is. Just as God is holy and that his holiness transcends every other attribute, God is glorious. And his glory transcends everything he does, because he himself is glory. Glory is not something that we can give, nor can we take it away. It's something that simply is. We only acknowledge it. And God has always been, always is, and will forever and always be glorious. That is the God of our salvation, who secured our salvation before all time, is working it out in the present time, and forever and ever and ever and for all of eternity will hold it. For he keeps, he presents, he saves, he reigns. And all of that was occurring before creation, Jude says. All of that was occurring during Jude's day, and all of that will occur for all of eternity. And all of that means that we are eternal secure. Eternally secure, eternally assured, and in a world that's full of insecurity, how much more ought we praise the God who gives security? And I agree that Jude doesn't go to the great theological depths of soteriology like Paul does in talking about predestination and foreknowledge and election. He probably wanted to, according to verse 3. He doesn't go into the lengths of our glorification as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 and in other places. He probably wanted to, according to verse 3. But what he does is he concisely and clearly reminds us that we have to contend for the faith. We have to secure our faith from ungodliness. And God is more than able to keep us, to present us, to save us, and to reign eternally. And so, church, we must contend for the faith. And the best way that we contend for the faith, Jude says, is to first of all know your identity and purpose in Christ Jesus, verses 1 through 3. Know that your salvation is not a license for immorality, but a prescription for godly living, verses 4 through 10. Understand that ungodliness is going to try to influence you and to bring shame upon you and to destroy the message of the faith. Fight against that. Understand and know that the only result of ungodliness is condemnation. And that story has long been written. And the best way for you and for me to hinder ungodliness is to obey and to follow the apostles' teaching, to practice the love of God through obedience, and to carefully be merciful. And you can do this because God is more than able to do it in you and through you. This is not you doing it on your own. This is you saying, God, I give up and I trust you enough to take this on for me. And I'm simply going to choose your way every time because you're able and you're glorious to do that. And so Jude would say with me, Faith Baptist Church, fight, 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 fight for the faith. Contend for the faith. Don't permit ungodliness to creep into this congregation. Live in the security of Christ, in the sanctity of Christ for the faith. Refusing to let any perversion of God's grace enter your life or this congregation's life. Refusing to allow any denial of the majesty and the dominion and the authority and the glory of our Lord be promoted. And so we say, contend for the faith. And God is worthy to do it for you. But are you willing? Let's pray.